On the east side of Urbana, Illinois, is a neighborhood of small ranch houses that date to about the middle part of the 20th century. There's nothing particularly notable about them. They're small frame homes, very simple. But in December, the entire neighborhood is transformed as each homeowner presents an amazing display of holiday lights and decorations. Over 50 houses are ablaze with cheap glory, in other words. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, the place I'm talking about, or even other neighborhoods that do the same kind of thing in the Chicago area. And people come to see it. People drive miles, and the cars line up when the sun goes down, and they wind slowly through the neighborhood for hours, every night, for about a month. And if you live there, you have to want to live there because you have to participate in this. And it's not easy to run out for a gallon of milk in the evening because the neighborhood's just locked down with people who come to see all the lights. We had some good friends many years ago that took their daughter to see the lights one Christmas. She was about 3 years old. And they had made it a policy in their home not to talk about Santa Claus, just to make sure Christmas was what it was supposed to be, a Christian celebration. So their daughter knew very well the Bible stories of Christmas and all other Bible stories, but not Santa. So as they drove through this electric subdivision, their daughter is glued to the window by all of the bright lights, taking it all in and just oohing and aahing, and it's fantastic. And as they pass one house, she spies a life-size nativity scene. And next to it, a full-size Santa Claus. "Look," she shouts, "there's the baby Jesus, and Joseph, and Mary." Then she hesitates just for a moment. "And look, there's Moses." True story. The funny thing is that most people would never misidentify Santa Claus. We get Santa Claus, but we don't always get the other characters that are so vital to this story. We easily miss some of them, and one in particular I think we always miss. The one who's in the shadow. He's there, but we know little about him. And that's Joseph. So when we have a chance to look at Joseph, to talk about him, I think we should take advantage of it. Because actually, since we're a church that follows the lectionary readings, this story from Matthew about Joseph only comes up once every 3 years. Mary we have every year, and rightly so. Joseph has to wait his turn. And I think I really want us to look at him today, just for a little bit. Matthew's gospel is important for a number of reasons, but especially perhaps as a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. Matthew demonstrates in a number of ways that we have in Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew's concerned to make those connections that are really important, that we don't miss that. And I think it's one of the reasons that the early church put Matthew first. Doesn't mean it came first. It doesn't mean it's the earliest gospel. But it was placed first because it's a logical bridge. It just makes sense to have it there. Matthew is asserting Jesus' identity as the promised King of Israel, the Christ, which is a title. It means the Anointed One. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. God is faithful to his own word. For instance, Matthew does something like this. He uses the title Son of David 17 times, more than any other New Testament book. And that's a title, Son of David, that expresses the promised figure who would sit on David's throne, establishing it forever. Matthew is revealing Jesus' true identity, rooted in the ancient promises of God to his people Israel, and wanting to make sure that we don't miss who Jesus is. And I think that context is really important as we look at Joseph and what we have here about Joseph. When you add it all up, we actually have very little information about him. We have so little about this man in whose household Jesus grows up. And we have this section of the infancy narrative in Matthew. We have some in Luke. And then he disappears almost completely from the New Testament. We see him in Jerusalem with his family when Jesus is 12 years old. But then not again. And it has led some scholars to believe that Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry, because we see his mother Mary and other relatives, but we don't see Joseph again. Whatever the case, we would have no Christmas story without Joseph and the important role that he plays. And it's my own sense that he's vital in Jesus' future ministry as well. I mean, we know that Jesus grew up. He grew in wisdom. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2. I think Joseph's house and workshop was a wise and righteous place for Jesus to grow in wisdom and in stature. So let's not underestimate his importance. We pick this up in Matthew chapter 1 near the end of the chapter, and we have it here printed in the bulletin. And what came before this at the beginning of the chapter, if you have your Bible, you'll see that it's a genealogy. It's the part usually people skip over. But genealogies are very important. And it's interesting that as time has gone on, I think we look more into genealogies. I mean, there's a huge business now in tracing family roots and so on. But that's always been of interest to the Bible writers. It's always important to establish your story and establish your credibility. And Matthew does that for us. And then he begins to tell the story of Jesus' birth. Joseph was facing an extremely difficult dilemma. His fiancée was pregnant, and he knew it didn't have anything to do with him. I mean, for a moment, I want us to try to put ourselves in his place, and not to rush to the end of the story, but to sit with him for a minute. It went against everything he thought he knew about Mary, but it couldn't be ignored. Ancient marriage practice had two steps. Well, actually, it's a little more complicated than that, but let me tell you about the two main ones. Betrothal, or engagement, and the marriage itself. And, you know, we've retained some of that shape in our own approach to marriage, but we don't have a sense of the permanency of engagement as they did. Two people who determined to marry, or whose families determined that they were to marry, depending, were placed under contract to be engaged, to be married, betrothed. It was a binding agreement, and it gave the man certain legal rights over the woman, even at that stage. And this state of betrothal could only be ended by an official divorce. The terms husband and wife were already used at this stage of engagement, although the couple didn't live together and they were not physically intimate. For instance, if Joseph had died during this time of betrothal, Mary would have been considered a widow. Then about a year after the betrothal, the marriage took place, the kind of the official next step, with festivities that sometimes lasted a week or more, and then the couple would establish their own household. So I wanted you to see how important this first stage of relationship is, because that's the place where Mary and Joseph are when this dilemma, when the revelation of really what she's carrying in her is known. He was engaged to be married to Mary. They were pledged to one another. Legally, he's already her husband. And he learns of her pregnancy, her adultery, as it would have been called. I mean, this was a disaster. It was a disaster personally. It was a disaster in the community, and the law clearly called for punishment. She was to be made an example of. She was to be punished. And Joseph was not to take this lightly. He was a law keeper. Matthew tells us he was righteous. That didn't mean he was a good guy. It meant that he kept the law. He knew the law. Now, in the old days, they could have stoned Mary for that. But by New Testament times, it was more rare for stoning to take place. But still, she faced the humiliation of divorce, stigma in the community, and the prospect of lifelong shame and loneliness. It was not only Joseph's right to divorce her, but also his responsibility as a law-keeping Jew. How could he marry her now? How could he take her and condone her sin? It wasn't just that he had been wronged, which I'm sure he felt betrayed, but that the whole community had been sinned against. Obviously, we know that that's not what happened with Mary, but I want us to understand how this would have been presented to him, how he would have received this, the issues that are in play when it says he considered this. I mean, there's a lot going on. And even here, even before he knows the truth, we see something of his character. The law required punishment, public humiliation, and yet here he is, out of his care and compassion, looking for a way to do this quietly. It's fascinating to me. He wanted to save her from public disgrace. He had compassion on her, although he could have brought every legal mechanism to bear against her, and as a law keeper, this would have been expected. See, what Joseph does is he weighs the letter of the law against the spirit of the law. And he takes that into his own inner place that would have been full of betrayal, of pain, of knowing rejection, of thinking there's unfaithfulness here. And even in that place, he shows love. He seeks a way for her to avoid publicity. I don't want to overplay this point because I think my imagination could run away with me. But for a moment, I do want us to imagine the depth of experience and influence for a young boy to grow up in a household where the law was honored and kept, but where it was observed with grace, mercy, love, and compassion, because that's the nature of this man. Yes, Jesus is God's son fully, but he's Joseph's son too. It's not only Mary that was chosen, but also Joseph. Now, of course, Joseph doesn't know what he needs to know yet, this early part of the passage. So we're going to follow it on. He receives the truth in a dream. So if we could read from verse 20 just for a little bit. But after he had considered this, that's what we were just talking about, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew explains a little bit to us. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is the Old Testament passage we had read this morning. Joseph, son of David. Remember what I said a few moments ago, that this is a title used 17 times by Matthew, and it's only used here for someone other than Jesus. It's the only time Son of David is applied to a person other than Jesus Christ. Mary's child is God's own child through the Holy Spirit. But he is also to be Joseph's child, the son of David, the descendant and heir of the king, with a place in the genealogy that Matthew laid out for us, of the men and women who followed their bloodline back to David and beyond that to the father of the faithful, Abraham. So Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the Son of God. Joseph, son of David. What's the angel say? Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. The angel in the dream is really telling Joseph not to be afraid of what's to come. Most angels have to say, don't be afraid, because I think their appearance brings fear. But the angel is saying, Joseph, don't fear the whispers. Don't fear the gossip. Don't fear the stigma, the things they will say about Mary and you and about this child. Don't be afraid of that, because they're not true. No man was part of this. Mary was not unfaithful to you. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, God's own plan to redeem his people. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's at this point that we see something more of Joseph's character in his response to this. Because he believes the message of the angel, and then he obeys it. He embraces what God is doing. He steps out in obedience. You know, I might be inclined to hesitate after a dream. I mean, Zechariah got an angel after all, didn't he? Face to face, Gabriel, no less. Same with Mary. No hazy dreams, but startling reality, fear-inducing presence and clarity. Joseph has a dream. Dreams need interpretation and unraveling, right? I mean, it's only a dream after all, right? We say that. That's a phrase we hear. And often the power of dreams are threatened with just a little daylight. I might have hesitated after a dream. But then people hesitate after angels visit them too. But not Joseph. Whatever it was about this dream, whatever it was that was so real to him, wherever it touched him in his heart, he was convinced of what he needed to do. He was convinced that it was true. And he did not hesitate. He was a righteous man of compassion and care, and Joseph was also a man of action, who obeyed the Lord, who took Jesus to the temple, who took him to Jerusalem every year, who took him to Egypt to save his life, who took him to himself. No matter the cost or the risk or the embarrassment or indignity, he embraced the goodwill of God with his whole being. You know, that's something about that grabs me. I'm so drawn to this character of Joseph. And I think it's so important for us to have him alongside Mary as we approach Christmas, because they're each vital to the full story. And not just in a legal, genealogical sense. Sort of like, well, we need Joseph because of this genealogy. Yeah, he's a connection to David in Matthew's gospel, certainly. But that's not all of it. Joseph is a symbol for us, an image for us of righteous living and surrender to God's will, just as Mary is. The incarnation is not just the surrender of God into humanity, but it's also the beautiful truth of humanity's surrender to God. Jesus comes among us, humbling himself, stooping to save us, but also inviting us to surrender ourselves to God. Joseph embraces God's word and purpose, and he embraces this child. He surrenders whatever plans he had, whatever fears had held him back, whatever doubts that he may harbor, in order to play his part in this great drama. See, in the incarnation, God risks the whole venture on frail humanity, and we, for our part, are asked to embrace risk and uncertainty in obedience to God. Now, certainly we see God's love most fully in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the picture of God's love for us. And as he comes among us in the incarnation, we see that beautifully displayed. But we also see God's love in those who respond to the incarnation, who also humble themselves, who did in this story and who still do. Here at the end of Advent, just a few days away from the threshold of that bright dawning of Christmas, We're called to surrender. We're called to embrace God's coming. That's the theme of our Sunday today, is embracing what God is bringing. We've been getting ready a little more each week. We've been repenting. We've been tidying up, making room. Last Sunday, we heard there's a time to wait. And there is a lot of waiting. To wait well, in joy. But today, the waiting gives way to movement as we step closer to the manger, where we see Jesus and where we see Mary, but also where we see Joseph. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to teach us and speak to our hearts what you would have us hear now. Remind us of the things said that are your words, and help us to let go of anything that's not of you. We thank you for your perfect purposes and plans. We thank you for calling us. Help us to embrace what you're doing. We thank you for Joseph, for his obedience to you, for his compassion, how he lived your law with care and with love and mercy. Lord, draw us to yourself this Christmas. Let us be like Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen.